Welcome to Covenant Presbyterian Church in West Des Moines, Iowa. This sermon is part of our mission to bless our neighbors to the glory of God. We hope it blesses you.
All right, I have a show and tell for everybody this morning, and it is this image up on the screen that we get to reflect on visually as we are participating in all these other ways in the worship service today. And the image on the screen is the Lamb of God holding a pennant. I had to go find one where it's holding the pennant, and that is wide. A lot of religious art is taller than it is wide, and it's hard to put up on screens like this. Appreciate me. Okay, so the Lamb is a symbol for Jesus. One of the ways that the Bible thinks about Jesus' death is as a sacrifice, and really specifically as a Passover sacrifice. And part of the Passover ritual the way it's described in the Bible is involves the sacrifice of a lamb as a marker of who God's people are so that they can be set free from slavery in Egypt. That's what the Passover ritual is recollecting. And so when Jesus is identified as the Passover lamb, we are remembering that Passover ritual and the freedom from slavery that it points to. But Jesus' death is more than just that. And Jesus' death is certainly more than just a tragedy, although it's that too, because there's something about Jesus' death that is a victory. Is specifically a victory over death itself. So this is a paradox. This is complicated how we think about things. But something about Jesus' death is a victory over the power of death. And so he's not just a lamb. He is a lamb holding a pennant, a victory flag. So this is Jesus entering already triumphant into the death that awaits him. We're going to talk a little bit about what that victory that is baked into Jesus' death, that's kind of what we're going to be talking about today. And the scripture readings are going to invite us into some of those questions.
Let us pray. Gracious God, you reveal your deep love for us in the cross of Jesus Christ. Through your Holy Spirit, let the words of Scripture bear witness to the truth and love Christ has for us. Teach us how to love and serve you. In Jesus' name, amen. Today's scripture reading is from Mark chapter 12, 1 through 12, which can be found on page 59 in the New Testament, in your pew Bible, or on the screen. Please follow along as I read. Then Jesus began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard, put a fence around it, dug a pit for the wine press, and built a watchtower. Then he leased it to tenants and went to another country. When the season came, he sent a slave to the tenants to collect from them his share of the produce of the vineyard. But they seized him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And again he sent another slave to them. This one they beat over the head and insulted. Then he sent another, and that one they killed. And so it was with many others. Some they beat, others they killed. He had still one other, his beloved son. Finally he sent him to them saying, "They will respect my son." But those tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." So they seized him, killed him, and threw him out of the vineyard. What then will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read this scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is amazing in our eyes. When they realized that he had told this parable against them, they wanted to arrest him, but they feared the crowd. So they left him and went away. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
I'm going to ask a question that has a right answer, so don't give me the right answer. Instead, I want to invite you to sit with this question for a second about why the wrong answers are as compelling as they are. Okay? So why are the wrong answers the easier ones to come up with for this question? Okay, so the question is, who is in control of the world? Who is in control of the world? Now, the right answer, so I can get this off the out of the way, here in church, the right answer is God is in control, right? We know that. We get that. So notice what the wrong answers are. And notice which of the wrong answers really kind of resonate with you and your experience of this world. So there are some other wrong, sort of more cynical answers to who is in control of the world. Answers like, well, that nation over there, whichever one is our enemy at the moment, or those large corporations that don't actually care about us and people, or those people in that other political party, or that money and that greed that really sort of motivate us more than God does. And as you sit with those wrong answers, and yeah, those are all wrong answers because we're in church, and the answer at the end of the day is God. We'll get to that, I promise. But as you sit with those wrong answers, notice the way that those other powers try to control you. Notice the way that those other powers try to control you. So it's not just that there are bad people over there somewhere outside of yourself, but there are forces beyond any of our immediate control that make it hard for us at a really kind of gut level to know that God is the one who is in control of the world. And just really briefly, set aside that kind of self-help trope about how it's all about where you focus and what you invest your efforts in and whatever, because we have to take seriously, I think, how it is that these other powers, all those other powers, shape the world that we live in. Both the scripture reading that Marilee shared with us and the scripture lesson I'm about to read to us are kind of about that question, the question of who is in control. And it's going to be really explicit in the scripture lesson in just a second here. So you need to know, during the time that Jesus was walking around and talking to people, he was in a region called Judea, and Judea in Jesus' time was subject to the Roman Empire. There was an occupying army on behalf of the Roman Empire, and that occupation, that military occupation, was funded by taxes imposed on the people of Judea. And so the people were subject to a tax in order to pay for their own military occupation. This is what was going on there. And there were different groups of Jews who dealt differently with the empire. And Jesus is going to get a question here from two of these groups, representatives of the Pharisees and the Herodians. Just know those are two different groups of Jews, and they likely disagree with each other about the correct answer to the question they're going to ask Jesus. So when Jesus calls this a trap, it's a trap. So here is, continuing right on after the scripture reading, Mark chapter 12, beginning at verse 13. Then they sent to him some Pharisees and some Herodians to trap him in what he said. And they came and said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are sincere and show deference to no one, for you do not regard people with partiality, but teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. Is it lawful to pay taxes to the emperor or not? Should we pay them or should we not?" But knowing their hypocrisy, Jesus said to them, "Why are you putting me to the test? Bring me a denarius," that's the coin you would use to pay this tax, "bring me a denarius and let me see it." And they brought him one, and he said to them, "Whose head is this? And whose title is on this coin?" And they answered, "It's the emperor's." Jesus said to them, "Give to the emperor the things that are the emperor's, and give to God the things that are God's." And they were utterly amazed at him. This is the word of the Lord. Okay, that was sneaky, right? Didn't commit Jesus to anything in particular, not directly anyway. Because what exactly does belong to the emperor? That's still the question, right? What exactly does belong to the emperor? That may be a different question for Judean subjects of the Roman Empire in the first century than it is for us as citizens of a modern government. But we've often used Jesus' words to describe some sphere in reality where God's ways don't apply and human powers are in control instead. And again, we know there's a right answer here, and that's not it. Theologically, we know that that is false. We know that all authority comes from God. But it is really complicated to work out how it is that we relate religion and government in what we call the real world. The problem here is the real world. So Jesus' answer is a question itself, and the question is, who's in charge? Who do you believe everything belongs to? What are the rules that truly shape what is possible and what is not? Because that question about taxes, that's not philosophical for the people who are asking it, even though they know it's a trap. That's a very real question. It crashes into that thing that we call the real world. Because when they come around to collect that tax, you have to either fund your own people's oppression and commit idolatry, because there's a divine title for Caesar on this coin, or you have to risk violence from Caesar's army. It is a real question. Who is in charge here? Is God in charge here? Or is the emperor in charge here? Because it's really easy to believe in God when nothing is at stake. It's really easy to believe in God when whether or not we believe in God has no real consequences in our daily life. But those crisis moments and the consequences that come along with it demand a choice about who is really in charge here. We talk about this not in terms of, is the emperor going to come and put you to death for not paying his tax? We talk about this when we talk about whether our ideals and our goals are what we call realistic. I have that in quotation marks all throughout here. Whether our ideals and goals are realistic. We ask that question about reality. And often we ask that question about reality and find ourselves either tempted to rationalize giving up on our ideals or just giving in to despair. We hold on to our ideals, but we know that, well, they'll never actually happen. I have to confess, I often fall on the despair side of that. I usually dress my despair up in better clothing than that. I dress it up as wisdom or sophistication. It's kind of fashionable to throw up our hands and say, oh, well, this is how the world actually works. Despair can be really especially tempting for those of us who are used to being able to accomplish whatever it is we try to do, because I think the world is genuinely getting harder for a lot of us to navigate. And I think that despair is really tempting in ways that it doesn't have to be. I think there are lessons for a lot of us to learn from those who are on the underside of power, those who have spent their lives keeping on despite things that would have driven us to despair a long, long time ago. They would also have much better words to say about captivity and ransom and victory, all the things that I'm about to talk about here as well. But as we look at these theories of atonement during the season of Lent, as we try to understand what it is that Jesus' cross actually points to, today I want to sort of invite us into an ancient understanding of the cross as ransom and victory. Ransom and victory. And ultimately, a victory over despair and death. See, the things that lead us to despair are the things that we understand to be limiting our ability to serve and live into the reality that God intends for us. The things that drive us to despair are the things that we think have the power to control what is possible in the world. And the ancient church knew this. The ancient church knew that God's kingdom is not possible in this world. The ancient church lived as a persecuted minority for its first few hundred years in a world that the emperor controlled. And it was not only impossible, but also illegal to be a Christian. And so the church understood the language about captivity, understood what it is to be stuck in a system that they can't get themselves out of. They were hostage to the emperor. They were hostage to violence. We understand that language, too. We know about being hostage to whatever circumstances are around us. And we may make sense of that in certain terms. We may make sense of it in terms of who has the power to decide what we ought to do. We may think about it in terms of what needs, necessities, or greed compel us to behave in a certain way. We may understand being enslaved, being captive to things like sin or death or Satan, if that is language that connects with you. And the ancient tradition, as it talks about this, it uses language that a lot of us will find kind of too mythological, too personified, because we good modern American folks, we value responsibility and autonomy, and we can't imagine the idea that our choices are constrained in any meaningful way. But when we talk about reality, I think what we're talking about is, what is it that constrains our choices? What are the limits on my autonomy? What can I not choose whether or not to do? And if I think about reality in that way, I think I have to start thinking about the ways that I really can't entirely choose what God intends all by myself. Because reality, somehow or another, the reality of human nature, the reality of our communities, the reality of the forces and pressures around us really do mean that I am not free. And I can't become free by my own will and effort. But there's good news. The good news is that God sent Jesus to set me free. Just like that Passover festival that is a liberation from slavery, Jesus' death is somehow like a ransom that releases me as if I were a hostage to death. Jesus pays that ransom and sets me free. And there's more. This is like an infomercial. There's more, because what looks like Jesus paying a payment to the power of death, also, because Jesus is the sinless Son of God, that death actually breaks the power of death. So death no longer has power over me or anybody else. So Jesus tells us a complicated parable today about a landlord and some tenants, and I'm not going to do justice to that parable today. I want to actually read that parable today in terms of being held captive and then being set free. So to recap, there was an absentee landlord who had a vineyard, and he rented his vineyard to some tenants, and the tenants, this is important, refused to pay the rent. And they refused violently to pay the rent, as it happens. But the question in that parable, the question for the tenants, actually, is, who is the real authority here? Who holds the true authority for the vineyard? And so God's justice is somehow hidden under this character of an absentee landlord, and the audience has to choose who properly owns that vineyard. Now, the religious leaders, they understand that the parable is an indictment against them, that they are the tenant stewards who are failing or refusing to honor God in their leadership of the people. But what if we expand that just a bit? What if we read that vineyard, not just as one people, but as a whole world, as a whole human world, and the wrong power is in control of the vineyard? That there is a power in control of human life that does not give God God's due. Whether that's been the case ever since Eden in Genesis chapter 3, or whether that control sort of takes control again in every poor choice we make, one of the things that we know to be true about the world is that sin and death have a way of dominating our lives in a way that is not true to who God really is. There is a conflict between the way that the world seems to work and that theological truth that we know that the world belongs to God. And so God sends prophets to the world. Again and again, we have a Bible full of these stories, and every time someone calls the world back to God, the world takes control back again, including by the death of those prophets, and the story continues like that today. But finally, God sent God's Son. Jesus says, the landowner had one more, a beloved son, and sent that one to go call the world back. And the power of death seized an opportunity to try to take ownership of the vineyard forever. Jesus was unjustly condemned and killed. It was like death was holding all of us hostage. And so God sent a ransom that death was demanding for our release. God gave God's own son to death to set us free. This is how the metaphor goes. And we don't have to like that any more than we like the idea of God as some faceless landowner that we have to pay rent to. But just notice how this all resonates with our experience in the real world, the reality that we are stuck with here. Notice how life is as if we have been kidnapped by sin. But we know, we have this story of Jesus, that God is willing to come all the way down here to set us free. And notice how the death of the Son is not the end of the story. Notice how the death of God's Son is not the end of the story. Death tries to claim Jesus' life for itself, and through that overreach, death itself is defeated. There is something about Jesus' death on the cross that breaks the power that death tries to hold over us. So within the parable, there's that messy moment when the landlord finally comes and takes back control. In Jesus' story, the Lord of life raises the son who died back to life again. The Lamb of God rises and waves the cross like a victory flag. And so for us, that cross is not just a punishment, that cross is a victory. It is a testimony that there's no power in the world that can ever finally stand in the way of God's life-giving love for this world. So here's one story about how that promise of Christ's victory actually sets us free from captivity to death and despair. This is a story from the life of the late South African Archbishop Desmond Tutu. Right in sort of one of the crisis moments of the struggle against apartheid, the government tried to shut down opposition, and so it canceled any political rally. You were not allowed to have a political rally anymore because it was starting to unsettle this system of apartheid that the government was holding in place. And so Archbishop Tutu said, all right, we're going to have a church service. And St. George's Cathedral in Cape Town just filled up with worshipers who gathered around this story of freedom. And then around the church were hundreds of armed police standing there to intimidate those coming to worship. And then during the sermon, the police filed into the sanctuary and they stood around the edges of the sanctuary to try to intimidate the worshipers, and they wrote down the words of Archbishop Tutu's sermon, and he stood firm and he continued to preach against the evils of apartheid, and then he turned to the police who were standing there and addressed them directly with these words. He said, "You are powerful, you standing there armed trying to prevent this service from going on. You are powerful. You are very powerful. But you are not gods. And I serve a God who cannot be mocked. So, since you've already lost, I invite you today to come and join the winning side." "You've already lost," he said. And with that, the congregation erupted in dance and song, and that attempt at intimidation, that attempt to assert by the power of death, to assert despair in the face of that transforming work in South Africa, well, it failed. And what prevailed was confidence and hope, the possibility that God and goodness would indeed triumph over evil, because God and goodness already did in this cross. And it was only a matter of time before it came to South Africa. So among the things that the cross proclaims is that God in Christ is victorious over sin and death, that death has no power, that despair is no more, that we are free in Jesus' name. Amen.
And now, a moment for mission.
We lift up a moment for mission from our mission partners at Hope Ministries. For bonus points, notice the way that Hope Ministries here uses the language of ransom and victory to describe the work that they do. So this is David's story. David felt so trapped by his addiction and homelessness that he couldn't see a way out. He needed something or someone that could set him free. Sometimes it's the darkest moments of our lives that help us see the brilliant light of our risen Savior. It's the only light that can truly warm hearts and completely transform lives. That's what people facing hunger and homelessness in Central Iowa are offered when they come to Hope Ministries. They walk through their doors in need of a warm meal in a welcoming place, a meal that friends like you help to provide. But they also discover life-changing hope and love. A meal was the starting point for David. He suffered a devastating divorce and the loss of his family's small business, and then David turned to drugs to help him cope with the overwhelming pain of that loss. And it gradually spiraled out of control until David woke up homeless and jobless and struggling to find the will to live. David says, "I lost everything, and I ended up on the streets for 3 years, but God had so much ahead for David, which he began to discover when he arrived at Hope Ministries and sat down for a meal." David says, "Eating together is a blessing. It shows me these people care. It is God's work." Hope Ministries is expecting to serve hundreds of families and individuals in need, just like David, each day in the weeks ahead leading up to Easter. So many of them feel as though all hope has run out and the possibility of their renewal is impossible. David has worked hard to recover his life and to reclaim his future. Because of your support, he went from eating at the Hope Cafe to staying in the men's shelter. Then he eventually joined Hope's long-term life recovery program, where he found the accountability he needed to face his personal challenges. But he is most excited about the freedom he's found in Christ and the change that Christ has made possible on the inside. David said, "I started to learn about Jesus and the gospel. I learned what makes it the good news. It's Jesus. God has the power to heal us, and I can't put into words what God has done in me. There's every resource here to help you recover. It's a really good program, and I'm super thankful for it. This is the power of your support and how God used a warm, welcoming meal as a first step in setting someone free.
Thank you for listening. Learn more about our mission at wdmcovenant.org.